Good morning, everyone. It's nice to be here. And my name is Michael Fryer, and I was actually asked to come speak at your church through a meeting with Elias and his parents at Camp Imadine after the senior team camp. At that camp, I worked mostly washing pots, but I briefly talked about my experience working in disaster relief with Samaritan's Purse, and also how God brought me together with that organization. And through that, I guess Elias liked it enough to tell his parents. So I kind of intend to expound on that a bit more today, and so I'm actually kind of glad Elias, I believe, is leaving, because I can copy the stuff that I said before, and no one will kind of hold me to account. But I'm going to do this this morning through my testimony, and coupled with some of the kind of important Bible verses and stories that have been particularly insightful to me. And I'll also share some of my experiences and my time with Samaritan's Purse, and how God is working in places despite kind of horrible disasters, and to see how God works in those areas, and how you can kind of see God's love despite just absolute devastating trauma and incredible sadness and despair. God is still sovereign, and God is also love. So, and then I might hope to give you a little idea of some of the kind of the real world problems that people face. I think some people are, sometimes like to get a bit more understanding of what it's like to be out there. So it's going to be like a bit part sermon, a bit part testimony, and a bit part Tuesday evening missions committee night. I just hope we can enjoy this together. So I find it a bit fitting to speak here, actually, because when I was at Camp Imadine, Elias's father, he said if I was familiar with itinerant preaching, and I said, actually, I am, because as a matter of fact, my dad was an itinerant preacher in Nanaimo. And so if you lived here in Nanaimo in the early 80s, you may have run into my parents, Bruce and Grace Fryer. My dad worked as a pastor at Wake Saya in Nanaimo, and then he also spent some time as an itinerant preacher in the area, although I don't think he ever spoke on Gabriola. So it's kind of a fitting place for me to sort of try it out, and so I'm happy that you guys could have me here today. I'd like you to turn with me to John 3. John 3 is probably my favorite story of the Bible. And I say that because I think that I really identify with the Pharisees. And the Bible doesn't really go easy on them, so it doesn't make me very comfortable. But I think John 3 shows that even a Pharisee can be saved. And you also know that you're dealing with a millennial speaking today, because I am using my computer for the Bible verses as well. I actually, I gave away my last paper copy of a Bible to a Muslim guy who asked for it when I was in Iraq. It was a really cool experience, but it's a really bad excuse to not have one, because that was over a year ago. But I make do with electronics right now, and it's okay to disapprove of that. So John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not understand..." Sorry, I lost it. "If I have told you earthly and you do not understand, believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who is descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for coming into this world. And thank you so much for coming in this world because you loved us so much, even though we sinned against you and we turned our backs to you, Lord. Lord, I pray that through these words and through your word, you speak to us today and you give us the insights that you have prepared for each one of us. Each one of us individually, as one of your masterpieces, but also each of us as part of your body in the church. Lord, and I pray that as you bring down your insight to us, we return that with praise and worship. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I say I relate to the Pharisees, and why do I do that? Well, actually, as I told you, my dad, for a while, before I was born, was a pastor. But actually, still before I was born, he left, and he became kind of disenfranchised with church and angry at God, and he actually stopped attending church. And so when I was born, I actually went to church only with my mom, although it was so long ago, I don't remember it. But because he left preaching, he actually became a high school teacher, and he taught physics, because before he went to seminary, he had done a physics degree. My mom was also had done a bunch of work in biology. And so when I grew up, and by the time I really was conscious of things, my dad had already kind of come back to the church, I had a really incredible sort of number of ideas that we could talk about over dinner, which became a little bit infamous with our friends and neighbors who were sometimes a little intimidated by the subject matter. But I was in a family where we would talk about science and we would talk about politics and we talk about theology and we sort of mashed them all together. And in a way, I think some people don't really like how science and theology mix. I love it. I love to talk about those types of things. And I think it was a great place to kind of float ideas and to learn. And it was great to have my dad, who was a pastor before, had just had this man to come to with any question about the Bible, and he always seemed to have an answer. So I grew up just in this loving Christian home, and I really learned a lot about the Bible. And then after I graduated high school, I went to the University of Victoria, and I studied engineering. I continued going to church. And I think it was kind of those things in that background that made me identify with a Pharisee. I've always been told the Pharisees were a group of generally kind of middle class, middle upper class businessmen, kind of merchant class type of people. They knew the Bible very well. They would debate it. They would discuss it. And they had developed sort of a set of rules that they followed very strictly to bring themselves closer to God and to sort of find salvation and to obey him. But as it turned out, and as Jesus kind of said, he sort of exposed them for what they were, in the sense that those rules that they had made had actually glorified themselves instead of glorifying God, and that they really were, as Jesus said, a whitewashed tomb, something that was beautiful on the outside and dead on the inside. And so for me, I kind of identified with them because, well, I was a kind of a middle class, fairly well-educated person who had a pretty decent, not formal, but, you know, a decent background in kind of theological matters. And so I sort of knew how to debate the Bible, and I could talk about different things. And I thought, man, this is a little bit scary, because Jesus didn't have too many good things to say about the Pharisees. So that's why I love John 3. And what I also love about John 3 is that the way that Jesus saved Nicodemus was he completely and utterly just turned his worldview upside down. If you look in verse 3, Jesus says, answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" I think it's important to remember that Nicodemus was a smart guy. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. So he didn't misunderstand the analogy that Jesus gave him about being born. The misunderstanding, I think, that Nicodemus had was one of what he could do to be saved. How can I be born again? I'm an old man. That's impossible. How can I enter in? And I think the point that Jesus was making, and the point that Nicodemus, that kind of really rocked Nicodemus, was kind of there's a buried rhetorical question here, and that is, when you were physically born as a baby, what action did you take to be born? And the answer is obviously none. Your mom did everything. And that's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, and that's where Nicodemus has such a misunderstanding. What can I do? How can this be? No, Nicodemus, I do it, right? God is the person who rebirths us. And it was that concept, I think, that I especially sort of learned more about in kind of university and those types of that time period in my life. Of course, I understood the concept of salvation before that when I was a kid, but I also really, what I love about the Bible is its ability to really be living and active. And you know this because you can come back to a story that we all heard as a child, and you can kind of understand new and deeper meaning. And this the whole concept of this birth analogy of how God rebirths us and God regenerates us and causes us to follow him was something that I think really rocked Nicodemus, but also is what saved him. And I think my story and journey of how I came to Samaritan's Purse and how I started to do overseas work is a story of that, and is a story of how Jesus did the work to get me there in a very, very... for me, a very visceral way, a very real way, as you will find out. So when I finished, actually during university, I'd always been kind of somewhat interested in overseas work. It was a little bit of a back pocket thing. I would go to Missions Fest, you know, I would kind of poke around. And so one day I was looking to do an internship at a time, and I sent an email to one of my old pastors, and I said, "Hey, I'm wondering, I know you have some good connections. I'm wanting to do mission work, but I want to do it kind of combined with engineering, because that's really where my skill set lies. And so, you know, I'm looking for some sort of internship or some place where I could do that on kind of a 3 or 4 month time scale." And this was maybe at 3:30 or 4 in the afternoon, maybe 3 in the afternoon. About 5 in the afternoon, I looked back in my email, and I had a job offer from somebody that I didn't even know, who said, "Yes, we need you to do that with us." And that was to work with an organization called Engineering Ministries International, or EMI. They're based in the United States, but also have an affiliate office in Canada. And I have to say, if you're sort of searching for the will of God, and you're trying to wonder what you should do, and you know, you send one email, and in 2 hours, an organization that, you know, I've heard of it, but I certainly didn't know anyone who was currently in it, sends you an email and says, "Come on down, we need you in January," it's a pretty good indication that that's what you're supposed to be doing. And so I went to EMI, and it was a great place to be mentored by real men of God. And EMI is a completely, all of the staff there are faith-based missionaries who have to raise all their own support. And I say that because Samaritan's Purse is not like that. It's a sort of a salaried position. It's kind of like a job. And with EMI, I think it was really interesting to see how that process is sort of a refiner. You know, you have to be a person with serious faith to do that, not only for yourself, but you also have to convince a whole bunch of people that you're a person of serious faith to do that. And so because of that, I was surrounded by just a really wonderful group of mentors who kind of taught me how to follow Jesus. And I mostly worked in their Calgary office, but I briefly went to Uganda, and I was mostly surveying for an organization. Engineering Ministries International, what they do is they take mom-and-pop mission organizations who want to build something overseas, and we'll do the engineering work for them. So if you want to build an orphanage or a seminary or something like that, we can come, we can design it, we can advise on construction and try to make it sort of a locally acceptable build, and give you a budget and kind of targets and drawings. And also sometimes help with managing the construction. So it's actually a really excellent ministry for people in kind of the technical fields of architecture and engineering, and even interior design and a few other things like that. So it was through that work that I first kind of cut my teeth, and that would have been really important in the future. I came back to school and I graduated, and I decided to go straight into a master's degree of engineering, also at University of Victoria. And at the end of that is where I kind of came to a serious kind of valley in my life. And there was kind of a whole number of different things that that kind of all happened at once that became very hard. And one of them was my church actually was going through a very difficult split, and a lot of my friends were leaving that. A lot of my friends outside of church had gotten jobs or opportunities outside of Victoria, and so they had left. My girlfriend broke up with me, which was actually, I was devastated at the time, and it led me, I think, to become angry at God. And it was this kind of period that I went through where I was angry at God. I wanted to sin. I actually was deeply into pornography. I had a bunch of problems. I was a mess. I would barely leave the home. And it was actually, I had no job at the time, and so I just had nothing to do, and I was kind of a miserable person to be. And it was kind of in that valley and in that time when I was probably at perhaps my most rebellious towards God, and in the time when I was probably the least qualified to be doing something, that Typhoon Haiyan hit the Philippines. Typhoon Haiyan was the largest typhoon or hurricane to ever make landfall anywhere in the world in history, and it had a storm surge. It had winds of 300 kilometers an hour, and the winds were so fast that it actually caused a storm surge, which is basically like a tidal wave that was 4 meters high. And basically flooded and destroyed a city. About 10,000 people died in Typhoon Haiyan in a city or in and around a city called Tacloban. And at that time, I was kind of in this sort of mess of myself, and I knew that Engineering Ministries International did disaster response, so I decided to give them a call or sent them an email and said, "Hey, I know you do this. I'm available. What can you do?" And once again, I think that was where God really showed me that He was the person in control. Because they said, "Oh, great. Yeah, we would love to have you, but you have to do training. It's in Houston on Thursday." It was Tuesday. And I didn't have a job, and EMI is not, I mean, they're poor. So, you know, what was I going to do? How was I going to get down there? And through a bunch of events, actually a person from my church gave me air miles. So I got down really cheaply, and I got to meet the disaster response coordinator there, Scott Peck. And it was a really interesting time because I said to him that there were sort of two tracks that I could do. I could do structural engineering or water, sanitation, and hygiene. And I said, "Well, I think I want to do water, sanitation, and hygiene because I don't want to go and accidentally okay a building that's gone through an earthquake and then have it collapse on someone." And he said, "Oh, oops, daisy." And he said, "Okay, you'd rather just give them dirty water." I thought, "Oh, well." Put it that way, but it was really where the need was. And so I went to that, and I did some excellent training, but I was also surrounded by a whole bunch of people who are way more qualified than I was to do this. I'm not even a civil engineer, I'm a mechanical engineer. I understand the basic concepts of science, but I'd never done any water engineering before. And I was surrounded by a bunch of people who'd done this for 20 years professionally. But I was persistent, but also I think God had set this up. I actually volunteered, and I said I could work, you know, for a month, and I could even come to your head office if you want, if you're full for your trips to the Philippines. Sorry? Okay. Oh, yeah, we're good. And so I was asked actually by Scott to come down to Colorado Springs to actually support their disaster relief team from their head office. This was in the winter of 2013, so I drove by myself from Victoria to Colorado Springs, a distance of about, I think, 1,000 miles, in December during the polar vortex. And while I was doing this, it was about minus 20, and I was driving through Montana, and my car went off the road. And I was fine, I was okay, and my car was okay. It had to get towed out, but it worked, and with a little a little duct tape, it would make it. But I obviously decided to call it a day, and I found a Motel 6 to stay at, and they refused me because it was so cold that their locks were freezing and their pipes were bursting. So I had to find another Motel 6 that was newer and was okay, and it was just an incredible experience. And the next day was Sunday, so I thought, you know what, I'm just going to pack her in and I'll just go to church. And so the next morning, I got up and I packed my car and I was going to go to church, but my tire was flat. And so I got to the church building literally as they were turning the lights off, and I just completely broke down. And I think during that time and during that trip, I obviously had a lot of time by myself to kind of reflect on my process, you know, about my time. And one of the things that I think was a really dominant feeling that I had was like, why is God doing this for me? Clearly, I'm not worthy to be doing this work. I think if you looked at my life the 6 months before that, it was not, you would not say, this is a person who should be our missionary. This is a person who we should put our money behind to go overseas and help this place. This is not a person you should put in a really stressful environment where, you know, you don't see, you know, like where a whole bunch of things can go wrong. And I actually ended up going to an evening service that night after I got my car fixed. And it was there that I was eventually kind of pointed to Ephesians 2, verse 10. And it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And I really like that verse because it kind of really took the onus on me. It didn't really matter what I thought. It didn't really matter what my value was. What mattered was what God's value of me was. And God had said and had decided that, Michael, in spite of you, I'm going to take you and I'm going to have you serve me, and that will glorify my name. That's what God said, and that's what God did, and I think that's what that verse sort of told me. And I think it was a time that really made me relate to the concept of what Nicodemus learned in John 3 about how it's God's show, not ours. Probably a lot more than when I became a Christian when I was a child. It was just a very visceral kind of teaching that God had for me in Billings, Montana. That he is there to glorify himself, and that he will take me whatever my state is, and he'll put me in the plan that he has. So I went to EMI headquarters. I worked there for a little bit as a volunteer, and then I was sent on their last deployment to the Philippines, where I was going to work as a consultant for Samaritan's Purse, because Samaritan's Purse kind of likes a lot of engineers and stuff around. So I went there for a month, and then when I was there, because I had no job anyways, Samaritan's Purse asked to hire me, so I ended up staying. I did have one brief time home, but I ended up staying for about 11 months total in the Philippines. So what is Samaritan's Purse, and what do we do? Samaritan's Purse is an organization that is basically, they actually have a lot of projects. Probably the one that you're most familiar with is Operation Christmas Child, where you can kind of fill shoeboxes. I see they have the setup back there. You can fill shoeboxes with gifts, and we'll distribute them around the world to kids in need, along with kind of a gospel message that they can voluntarily take. But we also do disaster relief, which is what I do most of the time with Samaritan's Purse. Samaritan's Purse will go and sit at the table with the big NGOs that do this type of work. This is UNICEF, International Organization for Migration, Doctors Without Borders, Oxfam, World Vision, those types of things, and we'll work together to bring physical relief to people in a disaster. And at the same time, they don't have this goal, but we have this goal of also bringing spiritual relief to people in a disaster. And I'm convinced that that's a necessary goal to have. We do our ministry in disaster relief. We try to partner through the local church if it exists in the Philippines. It certainly does. We do that through helping them through the disaster itself and trying to partner with them when we do local work. So if we're going to help a village repair itself with shelter, with water, with sanitation, toilets, all those types of things, we try to do that in partnership with the local church there. And so that we can use both physical ministry and spiritual ministry to love people in need. We also do work that's funded by external sources, such as the United Nations or USAID or the Canadian government. Obviously, when we do that work, it's kind of strictly secular, but we also will kind of bring in our own funding to do our ministry work at the same time if we sort of see an appropriate avenue to do that. My job is to do what we call WASH, which stands for water, sanitation, and hygiene. Yeah, it's a lot of, I sometimes actually call it the dirtiest job because you have to deal with a lot of septic systems and a lot of toilets and stuff like that, and usually one of the first things that you have when you come to a refugee camp or something like that is you have a bad water supply and you have not enough toilets, and the results are pretty easy to figure out. We also do hygiene work, which is a place where I had to learn a lot more in, but basically we work to promote good and healthy hygiene practices, and we do projects to attempt to eliminate vector-borne diseases. I do this as a... I sometimes say to my team that we want to put the medical team out of business, because if we got rid of vector-borne diseases, probably about 75% of all of the medical cases in the developing world would end. Public health is a huge, important thing. So the first thing that happened when I came to Tacloban, I came about 3 months after the storm hit, is I sort of landed and I thought, hey, the airport doesn't look that bad. And then I realized, wait a second, you're not usually supposed to be able to see through an airport. And the reason why it didn't look bad was because it had been stripped so clean of everything, because it was right at the front, it was right on the water. And I'm sure it was completely submerged. There was actually a baggage carriage there, and almost all of the plastic tiles on top of it had been ripped off, and so it was just kind of the skeleton. And the baggage team came out and clapped for us as they welcomed us, and then they unloaded the bags by hand. The first thing that happened was I wasn't picked up at the airport, which is a typical thing that happens in disaster response, and those are the types of things you need to be prepared to deal with. So I figured out my own way, and I got to a hotel where we were staying that Samaritan's Purse a few months before had come in, and it was just an absolute wreck. It was flooded and a mess, and they just basically paid the hotel owners and said, we want this for 6 months. And the hotel kind of started fixing it up as we lived there, and we brought our generators and stuff like that. You would walk over downed electrical lines as you go down the city, and basically every building in the city had sustained damage. Probably every roof had to be replaced in the entire city, and about probably 10 or 20% of the buildings were completely destroyed. Our warehouse was actually the Mandarin Oriental Hotel, a beautiful 5-star resort that was built on the beach right beside the landing spot of Douglas MacArthur in World War II. And it was this gorgeous hotel that had just been absolutely shredded, literally just buckled cement walls and columns. I came and there was maybe a 15-foot high, 10-foot high, just pile of twisted sheet metal roofing, rebar. It was just an absolute mess, and we parked our trucks in the ballroom. There was no roof. And so it was just an absolute mess, and this was 3 months after the storm. And the people of the Philippines are incredibly resilient. They're actually very well organized. They're very nice, incredibly respectful, and very humble. And it was a very interesting experience to come in and immediately be called sir and immediately be the boss, even though I really didn't know anything. And but I was quickly told to kind of go, and because I was an engineer and because I was apparently the smart one, I had to go and work on our water systems. And basically, we provided clean water to villages that needed it, and also to camps of people that had been displaced from their homes. The government built camps. Usually, the size would be about 1,000 to 1,500 people per camp. And in them, they built wooden bunkhouses. And each family was given a room roughly the size of a small bedroom for our family of five. Sometimes they'd be given two of those. They shared kitchens outside. And when the government built them, they actually had no plan at all for water. There just wasn't a plan. So we were asked to kind of come in and do this. And my job was to try to make water for these people appear. And we made some pretty funny mistakes, actually. But we eventually kind of got it to work. And some of the places were very easy. You just had to kind of connect a municipal line that had good enough water. In other places, we had to drill wells, or we had to take water from a river. We made a filter box in a river to create clean water. So it was a really interesting experience. At the start, I was a person basically with a wrench in my hand and, you know, given pumps and generators and a couple young Filipino guys to kind of go and try and figure it out. Later on, we managed to obviously hire kind of plumbers and engineers and stuff like that and train them to meet the standards that we required to make clean water. We had a whole testing system and stuff like that, and we'd go out and do that. In other places, we had we did major things with sanitation. The septic systems in these places were destroyed, or were often would just be very faulty, and so you'd have leaking and all sorts of huge problems with it. And so we had to come up with some pretty interesting solutions to try to fix all of these things that I won't go into detail about. And then on the ministry side, it was really interesting. Our wash team was actually big enough that we could hire our own ministry guy, and his first priority was actually ministry to our own staff, of which we had about 70 full-time and about 50 casual laborers. He started a Bible study. He was about 21, and he started a Bible study at the start of work every day, and the first thing he did was he just started at John chapter 1, and I thought, this is the right guy for our team. And I think it was a really good experience for him as well, and I really hope that he becomes a pastor in the future. It was a really neat thing to be able to minister to people who had probably seen God in some way, especially through the Catholic Church in the Philippines, but to really be able to kind of deepen that and show people why we were here. Before I left, we were actually able to set up a program for schools with Child Evangelism Fellowship. We set up a curriculum and some teachers to work in schools, serving probably maybe even over 10,000 students to do kind of like a weekly values class that had kind of a lot of the concepts of Christianity kind of built into it. And so it was a really fun time in my life and an interesting projects to work on. I left the Philippines. I work as a contractor, so I don't. When I left, I was out of a job, and I didn't know what was next. But I was called up and asked to go to Iraq. I decided to take it. I was going to be the only WASH person there, and I had to design a program from the ground up. So this is a much bigger challenge than the Philippines. I came and I was surrounded by some pretty serious professionals who've worked in serious refugee camps for a long time, because that's what happens in the Middle East. And it was a very crazy situation. I worked in a city called Duhok, which is about 60 kilometers north of Mosul. Mosul is the second largest city of Iraq, and it's the main base currently of ISIS in Iraq. In the area that I worked, which was probably smaller than Vancouver Island, there were about 500,000 refugees who had been displaced. They would be generally either Arab Muslims, Christians. Christians is an ethnic term in the Philippines, in Iraq. If you meet an evangelical Christian in Iraq, they would call themselves a believer. So you meet Arabs, Christians, and a group called the Yazidis. And the Yazidis were a group of people who kind of follow this a mixed religion that's sort of part Islam, part Christianity, and part Zoroastrianism. It is pretty weird. They're a closed society. You cannot convert to Yazidiism. And missionaries have actually been trying to have access to them for years and years without success. When ISIS came, they just said they worshiped the devil and shot them. They were treated actually much worse than Christians even. Women would just be kidnapped and taken off to ISIS, and men would be shot. And so I just remember going into refugee camps and just hearing horrendous stories about the things that these people had to go through just to leave their home. They would be living in refugee camps, in tents that would be, you know, a camp would have 30,000 people easily. Or they would be out on their own in kind of informal settlements, squatting in buildings. There was a lot of unfinished buildings. And so, working there was, in some ways, perhaps the most traumatic for me, just because of the stories that you heard and the problems that you faced. But it was also a time when I had the privilege of being able to pray with Yazidis, because they were open to that in this kind of time of need, which I think there's been people of faith who have wanted and prayed and waited to do that for years and years, and I just sort of showed up. So that's just how God works sometimes. And it was an incredibly traumatic experience that I would kind of had to, that these people had gone through. They would come to me and ask about if they could help me with their wife or their daughter or their sister who was trapped by ISIS. Many just horrible stories. But my job once again was to work with water. It was really interesting. I built a water system. There was a subdivision, basically, of buildings that had all been sort of stopped work on, and they were just kind of unfinished buildings that about 6,000 people started living in. And so we built a 2-mile network of water pipes to serve it. And it was a super fun project to do. And I remember, I think the day after that they turned it on, I came into the village and just seeing the difference. You could just see a sense of happiness was there, and what water can do to change someone's life, how much more living water can do to change people's lives. But yeah, you would see just laundry being done everywhere, just like everything was hanging up to dry when I came. And I also did a project where I doubled the water supply for a camp of about 30,000 people. And so it was a tremendous success, and it was a time when I was really happy about it myself. Kind of about these sort of achievements that had happened. And I went away from that on a real high note. Some of the interesting personal stories I had, there was a friend of mine I hired. He was a doctor. I won't give you his name, but he worked with me and for me, and I kind of taught him about disaster relief, and I also got a lot of time to tell him about Jesus. And what he did there was, it was a super interesting time because he was so interested in what God, in who God was, and you know, it's rare to get that from a person from the Muslim faith in the middle of Iraq. And so I had a really neat time being able to minister to him and talk to him, and eventually his he was the person who asked for my Bible, and I gave it to him when he left. And he's still actually working for Samaritan's Purse, and I don't believe he's become a Christian yet. It's something that he's certainly seriously considered, but it's also something that makes him very afraid, because he does face the very, very real possibility of losing his life. So it's I mean, the talk of persecution in the Bible that we see takes a whole new meaning when you deal with things like that. After I came home from Iraq, my last deployment was in Greece, and I came into Greece on this kind of high of the success that happened in Iraq. And in Greece, I was once again supposed to do water and mostly toilets for a camp of Syrian refugees. As you may have heard, there was the Syrian refugee crisis where many people kind of fled through Turkey and Greece to get to Germany and other parts of Europe. When I was there, that had mostly ended because the borders had been kind of closed north of Greece. So there was about 50,000 people trapped in Greece. And I thought, 50,000 people, that's like two camps in Iraq. This is not a problem. Like, come on, let's do this. And I worked in a camp of about 2,500 people, and my project was an absolute disaster. Everything basically about it failed for a whole number of reasons. Instead of helping people and serving them and giving them water and giving them toilets, I basically ended up on the phone fighting the United Nations, explaining to my bosses why things weren't working, writing emails to people, being audited by the United Nations, and just going through just an absolute mess of a project. And it really kind of hurt me, and it really sort of took me back. But I think one of the things that happened when I was in that was I came back to that verse of Ephesians 2:10. And, you know, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And I think God showed to me there his sovereignty. And he showed to me, "Michael, my ways are more than your ways. And my will is greater than your will." And, you know, as much as you were the participant in doing those kind of really neat, successful projects in Iraq, those were good works that I prepared for you, Michael. And he, in his perfect will, decided that that was not the, you know, the good works that he had prepared for me in Iraq, in Greece. And so I think he really taught me about the sovereignty that he has over me and over the good works that I have. And in some ways, in the future, I think it can be even a relief to think of, you know, not that I shouldn't work hard, not that I shouldn't be, you know, without integrity, but in the fact that God is the person who's in charge. And he is the person who will bring about his plan for salvation and his plan for how to love these people who are hurt in disasters. So I think I want to end with that. I really believe that my work, as I said, came out of this time when God pulled me out of a place where I didn't really have much else to kind of blame it on. Like he took the time in my life to have me start this work when I was sort of at my worst. And I think he did that to show me that this was his plan, that the works that he created are his works. and that He will transform my life. He will touch the lives of the people that I work with and work for His will and His power. And actually, I want to end, on kind of a verse that I found about the time I was at Camp Imadeen this year, which is Isaiah 58, 6 and 7. And it says this: "Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the works that you have created for all of us. Lord, I pray that the people of this church and myself, that we can follow you with open arms, that we can follow you, loving you, walking in your ways, but always confident in the fact that everything we do is something that you have prepared for us and is something that is there to glorify you and to bring praise to your name, Lord. I pray that we bring praise to your name. I pray that we follow you in the footsteps where you lead us to do good works, whether it's overseas or whether it's helping the people around us and blessing the people around us in the local church. In Jesus' name, amen.